You'll notice today that we're skipping ahead in the Gospel of Luke. Now, this is kind of naughty, I suppose, but it's intentional. And why is that, Pastor, that we're skipping from 14 to 60? Well, next week, the president of our denomination, Kevin Conklin, who was born and raised here in Thief River Falls, is going to be preaching. And I realized that if I were to preach chapter 15 this week on the prodigal son or the prodigal God, that next week I would be giving him one of the hardest passages in the whole Gospel of Luke, and arguably one of the hardest passages in the whole New Testament. So I figured that wasn't very nice. So I said, hey, you got two options. You want to do chapter 15 or 16? And he was a very smart man and said, yeah, I'll do 15. So we're going to dig into chapter 16 today. Chapter 15, as you'll notice next week, is a river of grace. Three powerful parables about God's grace. That river today turns into a rapids, and those rapids are wealth or money and what money can buy. It turns out God's kingdom accounting goes against our natural grain. God's accounting goes against our natural grain on what we do with our money. It turns out our ways are not like his ways quite often. Stand with me. Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. This is page 604 in your paper pew Bible. And we're going to read verses 1 through 18. It is a long section, but it is one teaching time from Jesus. So chapter 16, verses 1 through 18, beginning with verse 1 here. He, that is Jesus, also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manger, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. You can no longer be manager. Verse 3, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes. Verse 5. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Verse 10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is in that which is another's, who will give you what is your own? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Finally, verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, the songs that we have sung today are true, and they are full of joy because of what you have accomplished on the cross. And yet, I think all of us hear these words, and they are sobering and even hard to understand. And those that are clear to understand are convicting. It was your servant, Martin Luther, who said that the Christian life is one of repentance. Repentance at the moment of salvation that is followed by faith and preceded by it. But then our whole life is one of asking for forgiveness again, knowing that it is given through Jesus, through your Son, Father. That is your plan. That is the point of the Old Testament moving to the New Testament. And it is the reason that we are gathered here. For your mercy is more. Help us to believe that today. Lord, where you have already appointed your desire to bring conviction to our hearts, may we receive that. You are the greatest surgeon in the world, and we can trust your hands. Help us, as Pastor Kent said, to be hearers and doers of your word, and may you get all the glory for it. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. You'll notice in your bulletin that there's an outline. Our sermon title for today is Kingdom Accounting. To highlight the difference that is our own accounting, there is a difference between our accounting and God's kingdom accounting. And there are three, if you will, attributes or three things that he wants to see in his accounting. He wants to see our shrewdness, verses 1 through 9, faithfulness, 10 through 13, and then righteousness, 14 through 18. So shrewdness, faithfulness, and righteousness. Now, today's passage, as you've already heard, is difficult. It's not easy. It's super hard, and there's a lot to cover. So I have to implore you, please stay with me in the big picture. There's a lot of little trees that we can get lost looking at in the forest, but stay with me on the big path. And if you get lost, let it be my fault, not yours. Stay with me. The big idea here is God's kingdom accounting and the three things that we mentioned, shrewdness, faithfulness, and righteousness. So let me give you a little view of where we're or how we got here. Chapter 15, which we'll see next week, opens up with the Pharisees grumbling about Jesus. And they're grumbling in this way, verse 2, they're grumbling because Jesus keeps having supper with sinners. And it bothers them because these are good law-abiding Pharisees, and Jesus keeps having supper with sinners. That grumbling leads then to those three parables, the parables of God's grace. God, through Jesus, Jesus being God, preaches these parables to not only his followers, but the Pharisees. And it's at the very end of the prodigal son parable that we hear the words of the eldest son, the eldest brother, the Pharisees. That's who they're meant to represent in the parable. And they're grumbling. You remember the youngest son, the prodigal son, comes back. And why is he called prodigal? Not because he ran away, but because God, his father, lavishes so much on him. He's prodigal in the way that he spends his money on his son, and he kills the fattened calf. And the older brother says, I've been faithful to you all these years. Why haven't you done this for me and my friends? There was a rich man who has a manager, and charges were brought against him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now that's our context. We have a master and we have a manager. And then we hear the cost. The manager's accusations are deemed true by the master, and he's firing him, but not before he turns in his accountant books. Show me the books. Let me see what you've done with my money that I hear you've wasted. Verse 3, we hear the inner dialogue of the manager. Read with me. What shall I do since my master's taking my management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So the manager takes an account. I'm too weak to do physical labor. I can't go out in the fields and do that stuff. And I'm too proud to beg. Ah, but I have a plan. And notice what the purpose of his plan is at the end of verse 4. His plan is so that people may receive him into their houses. So that's the goal. Keep that in mind. He's hatched a plan that we're going to see now in the next several verses with the goal of long-term care. Verse 5. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe? Well, I owe 100 measures of oil. All right, take your bill, sit down, quickly write 50. The next one, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. Great, take your bill. You get 20% off. Write down 80. Now, Daryl Bach, a famous commentator on Luke, points out some helpful measurements so you and I gather the weight of this debt. A measure of oil was called a bath. And by today's measurements, we're told that a bath equaled 8.75 gallons. So that's 875 gallons of olive oil. The nerds who love Jesus and the Bible tell us that that's about 150 olive trees. That's what it takes to yield that much olive oil. And that's roughly 3 years of a common worker's wages. So this is an extreme amount of debt. The next one isn't much better. It turns out, roughly, there's some debate on this, but a measure of wheat was roughly 10 to 12 bushels. So you've got 1,000, 1,200 bushels of wheat, which back in that day meant about 100 acres by plow. It's a lot of wheat. It's a lot of debt. The first one, the oil, that guy got 50% off. The next guy got 20% off. Now, what makes the parable so difficult to understand, and I'm sure you felt this, and I feel it every time I read it, is how does the master praise the manager? It seems almost unjust. It seems crazy. But read with me, verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Underline that, write that down. And then he comments on it in two ways. We'll come back to that in a bit. There's two, I think, plausible scenarios here for why the manager can be praised and not just sent off to jail for forging, if you will, the debtor's notices. The first scenario is this, that the 50% and the 20% cuts were his own cut. So essentially he's saying, you owe 100 to my master. Well, half of that's mine, so take it off, we're good. And 20% of that is mine, take it off, we're good. Makes sense. He's going to cut his losses now in the immediate so he can gain their affection and their care for the rest of his life. So he can be invited into their homes, taken care of, wined and dined, all that stuff. That's scenario one. Scenario two was brought to my attention by another scholar that reminded me that borrowing in the Old Testament is perfectly legal, but charging interest to a fellow Jew was against the law. Charging interest was against the law to Jew to Jew. Okay, so the way the scholar's thought moves is it was still, though, quite common, and documents prove this, that fellow Jewish lenders were charging interest. Why? Because typically you can imagine why that would be allowed, because the borrower is still getting a benefit. Hey, I need 100, I got to have, you know, 50 baths of oil. I'm desperate for this for my wedding or whatever I'm doing. Great. I'll take care of you. You'll still make money, but you're going to pay me some interest. You make your money. I make my money. We're both happy. And thus, the law gets often unapplied, unenforced by the local police, if you will. So you can imagine this happening over and over. Why? Because greed knows no discrimination. It's one of the oldest vices in the world. And I think this has more weight in our arrangement here and what Jesus is talking about in the parable, because it makes sense to me, the manager's words, more fully. What a shrewd maneuver. Now, what does shrewdness mean? The master says shrewdness. It's sharp power of judgment by strict definition. But we often use that word with a negative connotation, don't we? Oh, that was a shrewd move. It reminds me of football or hockey players who tackle to the end of the whistle, right? I mean, they're technically within their bounds. They're not breaking the rules, but they're playing right to the end. And your coach, as a coach, you may say, oh, I love that. But the other coach is saying, I'm not real thrilled about that. But the ref can't really call the whistle. Shrewdness has this type of savvy that has a little bit of distrust or a little bit of negativity to it. It's rarely used in a positive sense. And so it makes sense in my little mind, and you can disagree. Maybe it's the first option. Maybe the manager is cutting off his interest instead of the manager's. But you can see the manager saying, huh, really shrewd here. Wow. I can see what you did. I get back my principal, so I'm not out any oil or wheat. Two, I can't pull you into court for the 50% and 20% because we both know it's against the law. And you set yourself up for life by cutting these guys a deal. Very slick. Well done. Makes sense to me. Notice what Jesus is praising here. Now, it's the master that's talking, and often in parables, master is representative of God. Notice what Jesus is praising here, and this is what tripped me up initially. He's not praising the man's integrity. He's praising his ingenuity. He's not praising his heart. He's praising his hands. And there's a difference, and that's critical. Jesus never tolerates unethical behavior. The scriptures hold an objective view of law. It's not subjective to the circumstances. It's either right or wrong. But you can praise somebody, well, that was pretty slick, even if you think it's a little morally subjective. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And notice how he has the master speak. He says this in verse 8, the second half, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Okay, rephrase that, Pastor. Those who are not of faith are often far more shrewd with their money and their money dealings than men and women who fear God. Yeah, you're probably right. Go to Wall Street, look at all the examples. A lot of shrewd wheeling and dealings. Is it within the law? Yeah, but boy, it was right on the edge. Now, Jesus says that, he's building to say this. And this is his main point. This is the forest we don't want to lose for a couple trees. "And I tell you," verse 9, "make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Let me tell you a story. Our oldest daughter is 2. Alice and I are living in a 2-bedroom apartment because we're newly married and, you know, scraping by. And some friends of ours are leaving. It's the 4th of July weekend. Our daughter's birthday is July 3rd. And our friends say to us, "Hey, we know your family are coming in town. Why don't you borrow our house for the weekend? No charge. Empty out our fridge. Do whatever you want. You take the house and enjoy it. We've got a big backyard, a trampoline. Whatever is ours is yours. Have at it." And so Alice and I were just talking last night about this. What a blessing it was that they opened up their home to us. They opened up their possessions. They used their money for our benefit and not their own. There were risks. I mean, their homeowner's insurance, would it cover something that we did? Probably, but there are risks. We could damage things. We had 2 kids at the time, a 2-year-old and a little toddler running around, but they did it. They weren't thinking of themselves. They were thinking of blessing us. And Allison doesn't know this. I just texted them. The wife has got a very serious stage 4 cancer diagnosis. I wanted to encourage them because I wanted to tell them that gift to us has paid dividends because it's shaped the way we think about our possessions and the way we think about what God has entrusted us with and has influenced us to sometimes do the same thing when we can. So my point, and I think Jesus' point here is, friends, we've been entrusted with money, and money buys things. And all of these things are fleeting, except what we do with them. And when we use them for God's kingdom, for his accounting, then there's eternal dividends. When we leverage what God has entrusted us with in the present tense, there are eternal dividends. Dividends that far outweigh what our little money that we have now, or even great money, can do now. In the large scope of things, in the eternal view of all things, whether it's 1,000, 100,000, 1,000,000, it won't matter in eternity. 1 iota. We won't care anymore. But God will say, "How did you do with what I entrusted you with?" And we see an example of this. And Jesus' encouragement for us to be shrewd with our money and possessions for eternal purposes. Now, the question arises, is that really what Jesus means here when he says, may they receive you into the eternal dwellings? Who's the we here? Is this God in a royal sense, the royal sense of we? No, I think it's like our friends. So I can imagine, and Alice and I were talking about this last night, I can imagine if our friends were to pass away here soon, we see them in heaven and we reconnect and I get to say to them, "Thank you. Thank you for what you did. You have no idea the impact that had on our lives as a young married couple. You shook up our view of finances to see that our possessions are just something we get to get, you know, they're loaned to us. They're not really ours. Thank you." And we get to praise them and welcome them into our eternal dwellings, whatever our houses are going to look like in heaven. That's how I think the thrust of this parable bears on us. Shrewdness in the sense of eternal things. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He then moves to faithfulness with finite things. Look at verse 10 through 13 with me. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what in that which is another's, who will give you what that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, and be devoted to one and despise the other. Point, you cannot serve God and money. Jesus moves on, pressing into the very real reality for all of us that we tend to love money more than God, and there can be no compromise. It's one or the other. One or the other. How faithful are we to God's purposes, his mission and vision, is shown through the money he's entrusted us with. That's his point. And it's small. Notice, it's small by comparison. One who is faithful with a little, this includes everybody and whatever their wealth is. So think of, I don't know, the wealthiest person in the world. It's little. So how faithful are you to these little things? Because if you are, then God can truly entrust you to bigger things, real things. Money burns. Eternal stuff does not. No servant can serve two masters. Jesus makes it very clear. He's talking to the disciples, but have no doubt the Pharisees are in the background, and he knows they need to hear this too. You can't serve money and God. Something's going to give. Faithfulness is important in God's accounting of our use of our resources that he's entrusted us to. We are stewards meant to be shrewd, meant to be faithful, and finally, meant to be righteous. And I should give one little point here, by the way. Remember, our love of money is not truly based off of the amount. Yes, the data does show the more you have, the less you tend to give. But you and I can be poor and still struggle with a love of money. I know it's part of my background. When we had more kids and not enough money, we were on food stamps. We were getting food from the food shelf. We were getting a lot of help to make ends meet for several years. I still had a covetous view of money at times. I didn't have any, but I wanted it deeply. And I was loath to trust God with his provision. And over those years, he proved over and over again his ability to be trusted with it. Now, some of us have the opposite. We have an abundance, and so therefore we have no need to trust God or no need to really worry about how we spend it because I'm not pressed. The struggle can be both ways, whether you're poor or rich. The issue, of course, is in the heart. Are we faithful with what God has entrusted us with? And lastly, are we righteous? Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So again, remember I said Jesus is talking to the disciples, but the Pharisees are in the background. He knows what Luke tells us here. The Pharisees were lovers of money. It was obvious to Jesus and probably obvious to a lot of the fellow people in the community. There are some men and women who claim to be pastors who have a severe issue with the love of money. They've got these massive private jets and these mansions, and they keep telling, give, give more, give more, give more. We call it the health and wealth false gospel. And everybody knows you just want money. It's obvious to anybody who can really see it as it is. And it's an abomination. You don't hear John Piper get angry much, but you'll hear him get angry about that. So if Jesus is talking to some Pharisees who've got a love of money way more than their love of God. In other words, they're not righteous with their money. And they're ridiculing Jesus. We read Psalm 1 today because I wanted to set our minds up in thinking the dangers of those who sit in the seat of scoffers and are mockers and ridiculers. You've clearly set yourself to be on a path against God and not for him. Ironically, the Pharisees would see themselves as quite different. Excuse me. So Jesus says in this way to get them to see his point. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I just got the tickles. Sorry about that. So, losing my place here, the Pharisees, ironically, were the champions of the law, and yet Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy. And I was thinking of this analogy. If you're an oncologist and you have a patient who doesn't believe they have cancer, you've told them you have cancer, and they say, no, I don't. I don't really think that's cancer. You're going to do what, if you're a good doctor, you're going to do whatever it takes to show them evidence enough that they'll believe it. So you'll get out your MRI, your CAT scan. You'll bring another expert, say, no, you have cancer. You need to take this seriously. This is what Jesus is doing with the Pharisees. He's not being mean. He's trying to help them see their cancer, their sin. They mock him. He digs in a little deeper. They brush him off. He goes a little further. They're not repenting. And that's an eternal issue. And so he gets rather personal here, doesn't he? You justify yourselves before men. You put your notes up on Twitter and on social media justifying why you're doing what you're doing, because it's all about me. It's what I need. It's what I want. And you get the opinion of other people to make you feel better. We see it all the time, as I just exemplified in social media. But Jesus is saying, doesn't matter, Pharisees, God knows your heart. You're not going to go before him in the end and say, well, I had a lot of Twitter followers who believed in me and what I did with my whatever. Nope, it's not going to go well before the judge that way. And the Pharisees know these last words very well. They would agree with him. Yeah, what the common man exalts is often an abomination before God. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you say it, but you don't live it. And so he's hopefully working to bring the conviction they need to repent, because they are not in a right standing with God. And that's what righteousness means. And so he keeps pressing. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now again, big picture here. Remember the big picture. Jesus is talking to his disciples about how they handle money. He's calling them to use their earthly things for eternal purposes. And therefore he's calling the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, who love the finite things more than their eternal father, he's trying to call them to some conviction. And he knows that the Pharisees are known for one thing above all, and that is they love God's law. They've got it memorized, and yet they don't live it. And so Jesus digs in. Yeah, the law and the prophets, they were until John. And he's referring to John the Baptist. And so we see here in other places in the New Testament that John the Baptist is like a seam. He's the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. He's what Isaiah 40 points to, the one who prepares the way for the Lord, the Messiah. And that's who Jesus is. And so these Pharisees who love that law and prophets don't see that there is now a new covenant, and it's him. They know the words of Isaiah, but they don't believe what John is saying in his ministry. And therefore, they don't believe Jesus. And therefore, they're missing what the whole Old Testament was pointing towards, is Jesus, the Messiah. And so Jesus says, the law and prophets were until John, but now the good news of the kingdom is preached and everyone forces his way into it. Now, that phrase, forces his way into it, is weird in the Greek and it's weird in English. And there's a lot of dissertations written on this. Here's my humble take on it. I think it is meant to be passive, not active. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, when you retranslate something, a verb passive, it means it's being done to you, not being done by you. So if we read this, and you'll notice you have a little footnote in your ESV, if you read it, is forcefully urged into it or is pressed into it, So let me read that in the better context here. Since then, since the time of John, the good news of the kingdom of God, which is being preached by Jesus, and everyone is forced or pressed into it, then you get the idea that God is the agent here, that it's a divine passive. He's the one who pushes us into the covenant. It's not that we can force our way into God's salvation or his covenant. That's not possible. There's nothing in the Bible that would say that. God's covenant is always based on grace. He's the one who acts first, and we get the benefits of it. So I think that's a better way to translate it there. And here is Jesus' larger point. Pharisees, you know that nothing will be taken away from the law. I'm not here to erase it. Rather, I stand on its foundation. Now we, with the later New Testament writings, know that Jesus fulfilled parts of the law in his sacrifice, but he doesn't abolish the moral law. It's still true today as it was back then. Murder is evil. And rape is evil. And none of this stuff gets abolished. But yet the Pharisees who say they love the law are not obeying it. And even worse, they're not following who the law points to, who fulfills the law perfectly in his life, and that is Jesus. And so he brings in another tangent. Jesus loves to do this. They call it pearl stringing. This, and then this, and then this. And he brings in one more tangent. He switches from money, which is accessible to all of us. All of us struggle with money at some level. He brings in arguably the second most common thing that we deal with in life if we're old enough, and that's marriage. Whether we've been married or not, most of us are the product of a marriage. And so Jesus brings in marriage here at the end as his heavy, if you will, to bring about conviction to the Pharisees. And what does he say? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, Jesus doesn't say enough for many of us on divorce. And I agree with you. He says more other places. We don't have time to dwell into that. If this brings up a struggle in your heart or your mind, come talk to me afterwards, email me, call me. I'd love to talk with you a more thoroughly biblical view and understanding of divorce, for sure. Love to do that. But we don't have time for that. And that's not Jesus' point, really. What underlies his point is at least this very truth from Genesis 1 and 2. And that is that God is the author of marriage. It is part of his creation design, and therefore it is holy. Furthermore, we remember from our series a month or two ago, that God uses marriage as the greatest living metaphor of the Son's relationship with his bride, the church, that's us. So marriage is meant to be a living metaphor, a witness in our lives and the lives of others of what God has done through his Son and how it benefits the church, which is the bride. And Jesus is accosting the Pharisees on this subject because they were soft on marriage and easy on divorce. There's an old Hebrew rabbinic writer called Hillel who gives men grounds to divorce their wives because they didn't like the meal. So how do you like that, ladies? Didn't cook that husband that ribeye steak he wanted, and now he's gone to the lawyer and there's a certificate of divorce. It's true. Or, my wife's old, I want to trade her in for somebody newer. Divorce was becoming in that day, just like it really is today, very easy. Very easy. And unfortunately, in that day, a woman had no rights legally. Only a man could initiate a divorce. A woman couldn't contest it. Until Moses, that is, based on the hardness of their hearts, issued certificates for divorce, not because God wanted to diminish marriage, but because of how wicked we are, of how we are so good at destroying things. So in and of itself, divorce can never be good. It may be the lesser of two evils, but it is never inherently good. Does that make sense? There's nothing inherently good or by God's design of divorce, but the Pharisees were treating it in such a way that they were treating it as if it was something that was okay. And so Jesus comes at them straight and calls them adulterers. Now, that was not something you wanted to be called back then, and I'm sure it's the same today. But Jesus comes at them very straight. Dale Ralph David says it this way. The thrust of Jesus' one-liner here stands against the fellow who divorces as a means or license to remarry, wanting to remove his wife in order to make room for another. Such a man then commits adultery against the first and proper union. Perhaps this is Jesus' version of abomination. Jesus slaps a big old A on the chest of the man who was casual with marriage and wants to use divorce as a means of dumping a wife in order to acquire a new interest. The man's explanation would not matter. Whether he's bored with commitment or attracted to a new set of legs or hips, or claims he's finally found understanding and compatibility. Instead, the man issuing or asking for divorce crushes people, breaks promises, and commits adultery. That's the thrust of why Jesus brings us to bear on the Pharisees. Easy divorce is adultery. The end. He mentions divorce here because it relates to Jesus' kingdom accounting. God wants us to be shrewd with our worldly money and possessions, leveraging all that we have for God's eternal kingdom and his glory. And by the way, that can include our marriages. Two, he calls us to be faithful with the little things like money, which proves our love or dislove for him, and then gives him, our master, a greater reason to entrust us with real, true, eternal treasures. And finally, God in Christ is appealing to those of us who are legalists. We're hypocrites, those of us who are trying to earn our salvation by our works or justifying our disobedience by some laws while not caring to follow other ones. We're essentially saying we're righteous when we're not. We're saying we have a right standing before God, and God, the Son, is saying, no, you don't. You need to repent of this. God, friends, remember, holds the scale and cannot be confused or fooled. God's accounting is not our own. And whatever he's given us is on loan prior to eternity. Let me close with one more quote from the old great reformer Martin Luther. This was his position on his possessions. Therefore, we must use all these things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host and says, not that the property of the host belongs to him, just so should we also treat our temporal possessions, our money and what we can buy with it, as if they're not ours, and only enjoy them so much as them as we need to nourish the body and then help our neighbors with the balance. Thus, the life of the Christian is only a lodging for the night. Since we have no continuing city here, but we must journey to heaven where our Father is. So friends, in short, God's view of money and marriage is an eternal view. Is yours? Does your love of money reveal that you don't really love God? What's your view? What's God telling you in your heart? What's the scripture convicting you of? Don't waste that conviction today. Please, I beg you, bring it before the Lord in prayer. If you wish, grab Pastor Kent or myself, one of the elders. Let's pray together today. Because the good news is, as we sang, his mercy is more. Your goal isn't to be perfect first. Jesus has already accomplished that. Ours is to say, I'm a sinner. Jesus, be my Savior. Let's pray. These are heavy things, Jesus. Thank you for bringing them to our attention. Forgive us when we settle for church as entertainment or as social obligation or as in some way impressing you. We know that's not true when we truly think about it. We need these moments of sobriety because I'm so easily fooled into thinking minor things are major and then diminishing majors into minors. Sober us up, Spirit, to hear and to see, to be hearers and doers of your word. And give us hearts that are soft to your touch. Please soften our hard hearts so that we might respond by faith and repentance. And you'll get all the glory for the way that you restore love and peace and hope in our lives. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.